Well, good morning and welcome to Wyndham Community Chapel service of June 20th, 2021. Happy Father's Day to all the dads who are listening this morning. My name is Pastor Gary DeHaas, and it's great to have you listening from your homes with us today. As always, I trust that this service will be a blessing to you. And as we open God's Word this morning, I pray that you will open your heart to what God has in store for you. I also want to encourage you to come out on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock and join us for gathered worship. I'm pleased to announce that on June 16th, all restrictions related to COVID-19 have been removed at Wyndham Community Chapel. We are grateful for the safety God has provided to our church family during these last 16 months of pandemic. We are grateful for your grace toward one another as differing opinions emerged in our church family about this coronavirus. In the providence of God, He uses everything, even a virus, for our good and His glory. I trust you found that to be true in your own life. Well, the words of Jesus in Matthew 11 call us to worship today. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for meeting with us today as we gather. We celebrate fathers today and give you thanks for placing them in our lives. We are thankful for how our fathers have shaped and molded us, especially those who love you and sought to bring their children up to love and honor you. For their love and desire to provide for us, we are thankful. You have used this relationship in our lives to help us to become who we are today, with your grace and mercy. It is our joy and privilege to be able to call you our Heavenly Father. And this is only through your grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you saved us and adopted us into your forever family. We don't deserve and haven't earned this. It is only through your amazing grace that this occurred. And this is the foundation of our love for you and the worship that we offer to you today. And so we respond to your invitation in Matthew 11 to come to you, to bring our cares and burdens into your presence and find rest for our weary souls. It is in your presence that we teach that you teach us your faith, that it is not a heavy burden, but rather it lightens our load and eases our burdens. For those carrying heavy loads today, I pray that they will find relief in your presence. May the words that we offer in praise to you and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you this day, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as always, I just want to share a few reminders with you. This coming Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, our men's Bible study. This will be our last study for the summer. Children's ministry workers, we're still looking for some workers to begin our nursery and our children's ministry. If you are interested in that, you can either contact me here at the church or you can call Megan Brunk. Each Sunday night during the month of June, we've had the first two and next two Sundays at the Brattleboro Common. A worship and testimony event called Celebration is occurring. And here we're gathering together with our fellow believers to worship our great God together and to give testimony of how God has rescued us from our sins. So I invite you to come, encourage you to come on Sunday night, 6 o'clock at the Brattleboro Common. And then today is our Blessings in a Bottle Return, our Pregnancy Resource Center here. Locally in Brattleboro, is fundraising where you take the bottles, fill them with change or bills and checks, and return them today. If you forgot to bring it back today, you can just send that in this week or drop by, and I'll be sure to get that for you. Well, as always, we have the opportunity when we gather to offer to God our prayers and come before Him with our petitions. And so I invite you to join me in prayer this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We are so thankful that you have provided salvation for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who resides within us. It reminds us that we are not alone on this journey of faith. You are with us and you provide perfectly for us as we trust in you. Help us, Father, to learn to lean not on our own understanding, but to acknowledge your ways are better than our ways and your thoughts are much higher than our thoughts. Help us to walk in the path you prepared for us and not go our own way. We are grateful for our brothers and sisters in the Lord that you have placed in our lives. Thank you that we carry each other's burdens as we learn to follow you. There are those here with us this morning that have problems and difficulties and burdens that they're carrying. Would you let them know that they aren't forsaken or forgotten? And as they reach out in faith to you, provide direction and help to guide them on the path of righteousness. We continue to pray for Justin Slade and ask for your divine intervention in his life. Continue to restore his strength and his lung function. Father, we thank you for the progress that has been seen, but we ask that you will restore him to full health. We pray for Dan Unwin and his family on the death of Dan's mom this past week. Provide comfort to them in their loss. Thank you for assurance of eternal life and the certain hope of seeing our loved ones again because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless the Sunday evening gatherings in the common. Father, I join together with believers all over Brattleboro to pray for a spiritual awakening that will cause people's hearts to turn to you. And help us, Father, to represent Christ well in our community, both in word and in action. Now, Lord, as we open your word, I ask that you draw our hearts to yours. Father, would you open our spiritual eyes to see your truths for our lives? Give us wisdom and discernment that we might discover how to put it into practice. Most of all, may the desire of our hearts be to follow your will and not our own as we hear from you this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning as we continue on in our series of sermons entitled Awake But Asleep. And just like an advice columnist, Paul is going to answer specific questions asked by the leadership of the church at Corinth. And in the first 5 verses of this chapter, we are commanded to satisfy and protect our spouse. In these first 5 verses, Paul throws his weight around and exhorts us to fulfill our sexual desires through a loving, sacrificial relationship with our spouse. Paul begins with these words, "Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry." Chapter 7 begins a new section of 1 Corinthians. With the words "now," Paul is going to respond to a whole series of questions that were addressed to him in a letter from the leadership of the church in Corinth. They were questions about practical issues like marriage, divorce, singleness, food offered to idol, spiritual gifts, public worship, and what happens to our bodies when we die. And then finally, a concern about an offering to be taken for some believers in Jerusalem who were in poverty. Paul will devote most of the rest of this letter to answering these questions. And it seems some in the church were promoting abstinence in the marriage relationship. The natural question is, why? Why would the Corinthians not be interested in sex in the context of marriage? And though we cannot know for certain, the most likely answer is that there was an aesthetic group in the congregation that believed that the highest level of spirituality included foregoing sex. In verse 2, Paul gives the basic command to continue to have sexual relationships with your spouse. Paul writes, "But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." The word "but" expresses Paul's disagreement with the proposition quoted in verse 1. This is confirmed by the use of the verb "have," which is a euphemism for sexual relations. Moreover, the word "have" is a present tense command that implies keep. Thus, Paul commands, "Let each man live sexually with his wife, and let each wife live sexually with her husband." God expects us to satisfy and protect your spouse. Paul continues his exhortation and clarification by explaining each spouse's sexual responsibilities in marriage. He writes in verse 3, "The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband." Notice, first of all, Paul begins by addressing husbands because they are the spiritual leaders. He says it is the husband's duty to fulfill his wife. This doesn't just mean sex. It means finding out what she needs, when she needs it, and how she needs it. Now, of course, I realize that you don't have a clue how to do this, men. That's where communication comes in. Husband, satisfy and protect your wife. Also notice that Paul honors and elevates women. Like Jesus, Paul always takes a high view of women. In this context, Paul is moving away from the usual Roman understanding in which the husband dominated the wife. He clearly elevates women and also declares them to be sexual creatures that have desires and needs. Husbands, this means you must meet the sexual needs of your wife. When you put your wife's needs first, by God's grace, your sexual needs will be met as well. Now, wives, this verse also applies to you. You are commanded by God to fulfill your husband's sexual needs. Paul also makes a point here of using the word "fulfill," meaning to make full, to bring to completion, to develop the full potential. The word "fulfill" is a present active command. This means that you should ensure that your husband is fully satisfied and vice versa. The greatest sex should be among married couples who are devoted to Christ. Wife, satisfy and protect your spouse. Now, please understand, this verse teaches that sex is a delight, but it is also a duty. It is the duty of each married person to meet the sexual needs of his or her partner. This means sex should never be used as a bribe or reward for good behavior, or as something to be withheld as a threat or punishment. Why should married partners always fulfill their duty to their spouse? This is a legitimate question that Paul answers in verse 4. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. At marriage, the Lord takes the sole authority you have over your own body as a single individual and removes it from you for as long as you live. Note that Paul was careful to give both husband and wife equal rights in these verses. He did not regard the man as having sexual rights or needs that the woman does not have, or vice versa. This section closes in verse 5 with these potent words: "Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." The word translated do not deprive literally means do not rob one another. The word means to cheat somebody out of what is properly theirs. If you withhold your body when your partner seeks sex, it is biblical fraud. We have failed to satisfy and protect our spouse. Paul writes that we may deprive each other of sex under only four conditions. First, sex can be withheld when you both agree. You can't decide by yourself to deprive your spouse of sex. Both of you must agree not to have sex in order to fit into this exception. Second, sex can be deprived when you both agree to delay it for a time. Whenever a couple mutually agrees to deprive one another of sexual intimacy, the two must agree when they will have sex. To agree only to not tonight would not be following the biblical pattern. Scripture uses a very specific Greek word for time here, which means a determined period of time. Then third, sex can be set aside to devote yourselves to prayer. This certainly presents a clear and rather unusual freedom for depriving yourself of sexual relations in modern society. The only biblical purpose for depriving yourself of sex is to devote yourself to sharing a spiritual focus in your marriage. Well, finally, sex can be deprived until the two of you agree to come together again. The Bible quickly brings us back to the reality that sexual intimacy is to be the norm and never the exception. Always remember, we are called to satisfy and protect our spouse. Now, there are two important realities to keep in mind. First, if you deprive each other, you open yourself up to attack. Paul blatantly states that in sexual matters, you must come together after an agreed-upon time of sexual abstinence, or you will open yourself up to satanic attack. The longer sex is postponed in the marital partnership, the greater the risk of temptation. Second, you lack self-control when you deprive each other of sex. What happens to married individuals when they don't have sex for a period of, say, a week? Satan tempts you, taking advantage of your lack of self-control. Depriving your spouse of sexual relations results in more than immediate, short-lived frustration. Continued postponement of sexual relations within a marriage places very real and unnecessary pressure on a spouse. Well, after telling us to satisfy and protect our spouse, Paul informs us that God is happy when we are content with our lives. In verses 6 through 24, Paul will lay out three directives that will help us to live a life of contentment. In verses 6 through 9, he begins by saying, "Consider marriage carefully." Paul expresses his preference that all Christians be single, just like he is. Nevertheless, he acknowledges that both marriage and singleness are viable options for the Christian. In verse 6, Paul writes, "I say this as a concession, not as a command." Paul wants to make it clear that what he is about to say in the following verses is a concession and not a command. The word concession means permission to do something. Well, here's the concession in verse 7. "I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widow, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Paul wishes that all Christians would remain single. He will later explain in this chapter that a single man or woman is able to be more devoted to Christ. He will also make it clear that his concession is based upon the present distress he will mention in verse 26. In light of these factors, Paul believes that during this specific time, it is better not to marry. Yet, even during a time of crisis, Paul is a realist and says, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. As we reflect on these three verses, two principles rise to the surface. First, celibacy is a spiritual gift and should be treated accordingly. Those men and women who are able to be single have been gifted by God to do so. Thus, if you are single, you should value your gift of singleness, and if you are married, you ought to celebrate your marriage. This is God's express desire. Yet, often single people want to be married, and married people want to be single. Our problem is a lack of contentment. We don't value God's gifts and timing. Consequently, we are always restless and dissatisfied. God's call is for us to be content in Christ, whatever our circumstances. Remember, God is happy when we are content. But then secondly, marriage is to be encouraged, not discouraged. In verse 9, Paul encourages singles to get married if they lack control and are burning. This desire is from God and is not meant to be inappropriately squelched. Periodically, I will be asked the question, at what age should young people get married? I usually answer this question by explaining that at the time of the New Testament writings, and actually for hundreds of years afterwards, marriage occurred closer to the age of puberty. Marriage permitted the blossoming sex drive to be fulfilled and not frustrated. Today, however, marriage is usually postponed until later in life due to modern education, vocational, and financial pressures. The longer one postpones marriage past puberty, the more sexual temptations he or she naturally will have to face. In fact, according to the U.S. Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, 96% of Americans over the age of 20 have had sex. Premarital sex is an epidemic in the world and in the church. We must seek to protect our young people. Now, does this mean that young people should get married at 13 years old? No, I am not suggesting that. However, I am recommending that young people avoid sexual temptation and not postpone marriage until all their proverbial ducks are in a row. If you are spiritually ready and are in a godly relationship that you are willing to commit to for the rest of your earthly life, you have the biblical freedom to marry. I might also add that until God directs you to the right marriage partner, he will provide the strength to resist temptation. Paul is clear. You need to consider marriage carefully. But if you choose to get married, you must remain married permanently. In this section, Paul urges Christian spouses to remain married. In verses 10 and 11, Paul writes to the Christian spouses in a Christian marriage, "To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife." Paul here gives instructions that are from the Lord Jesus, who spoke about the permanence of marriage. Divorce is not an option, neither for the husband to divorce his wife, nor for the wife to divorce her husband. It is worth noting that there is a parenthetical statement in verse 11. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. It is possible that Paul may have been making a compassionate provision for an abused wife. This seems to indicate that God himself is acknowledging that some marriages, even between Christians, are so difficult and so unwholesome and so degrading that divorce is the lesser of two evils. It is as though God is regrettably tolerating a violation of one of his own principles. Regardless, for the believer who divorces his believing spouse, there are two options: singleness or reconciliation. Remarriage to a different spouse is not biblically permissible. If you are married, God's intent and expectation is that your marriage goes the distance. This means when, not if, there are problems in your marriage, it is imperative that you go to the leadership of the church before it's too late. Too often, couples run to the pastor when their marriage is on life support and nothing can be done to salvage it. Yes, God can and will work miracles, but it is wise to include him in our marriage trauma before it's too late. Well, Paul continues his argument for the permanence of marriage in verses 12 through 16. But in these verses, Paul writes to a believer who is married to an unbeliever. He says, "To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Well, four times in verses 10 through 13, Paul prohibits divorce. To write it once would be sufficient. Twice would be unmistakably clear. Three times would be more than enough. But four times? In verse 12, Paul distinguishes between his own apostolic instruction and Jesus' teaching during his earthly ministry. Paul deals with a situation about which the Lord gave no instruction in his earthly teaching. Now, it is very important for us to recognize that the mixed marriages Paul is addressing here are the byproduct of the conversion of one of the partners. When these two individuals got married, they were both unbelievers. Now one of them has become a Christian. This section does not apply to a believer who violates God's law by knowingly marrying an unbeliever. Here, Paul is not talking about a believing spouse initiating a divorce. Instead, the unbelieving spouse initiates the divorce. The general principle in verses 12 through 16 is that those who are married are to stay married. But although the believer should not initiate the divorce, if the unbeliever should do so, the believer is no longer bound to the marriage. So Paul grants release from the marriage in the case of an unbeliever being deserted by an unbeliever. This is stated in verse 15, where Paul writes that the believer is not bound in such circumstances or held in constraint by the law. In other words, they are not compelled to remain married. But for the believer who is divorced from an unbelieving spouse, there are two options: singleness or reconciliation. Remarriage to a different spouse is not biblically permissible. In verses 39 and 40, there is a similar thought where a wife is said to be bound, but with a different meaning: as long as her husband lives. But if the husband dies, she is free to marry as she wishes, only in the Lord. The two motivations that Paul brings out for remaining in an unequally yoked marriage are the spiritual benefits to your family and the hope that you may win your spouse to Christ. Paul says that the unbeliever is sanctified or set apart for God's blessings on account of the believer. Paul holds out hope that the believing spouse may influence the unbelieving spouse to believe the gospel. Paul urges us to remain married permanently. Yet, he will also counsel us to stay put indefinitely. Paul now departs from commenting about marriage to offer more general considerations about one's overall situation in life. In order to explain the general principle that he has been trying to communicate in the previous verses about marriage, Paul uses two other less urgent issues, circumcision and slavery, as examples. His main point is that after experiencing the call of God, each person should remain in the situation he or she was in at the time of that call. Becoming a Christian does not mean totally revamping one's social status. Do not seek marriage. Do not seek singleness. Do not seek divorce. Paul writes, "Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to." Three times, Paul insists that a believer is to remain in the situation he or she was in at the point of faith in Christ. This means that a Christian does not have to seek the right situation in order to enjoy Christian freedom or to serve God's call effectively. We should serve God where we are until he calls us elsewhere. Again, Paul's overarching point in this section is, God is happy when we are content. If you are single, be content. If you are married, be content. Whatever your stage in life, be content. Because God is happy when we are content. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word and clear instructions about how we might please you with our lives. We live in a world and at a time when marriages are under attack and personal relationships are evolving. We see so much pain and suffering as a result, and it grieves our heart just like it does yours. And it is creeping into our lives as well. Father, would you help our marriages to be strong and healthy by following your guidelines and instructions? Not only do we realize this makes you happy, but it also brings contentment to our lives and peace and joy in our relationships. Help us to glorify you in our marriages and personal relationships, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is our last podcast that we will be sending to you through email. Starting next week, you can access the weekly sermon on the church's website each Sunday night. The website's address is www.wcc-info.org. Well, today's benediction comes to us from Paul's words in Romans 15. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may be with one voice glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord bless you and give you a good week.